It's really just lovely to come around God's Word tonight and to look again at some of the little people in the Bible. We're not talking kind of little in girth or stature, but we're talking little in terms of mention in the Bible. And so we're going through this series of little people, great God. And we come to look at Epaphras tonight. And actually, the passage that's been read to us by Andy, I'm going to come back to when I come. I'm going away for a holiday for 2 weeks. And I'm going to come back to that passage again when I come back. And so we'll hear more from that passage about some of the other people there. And my apologies, Andy, because I didn't give you all those verses to read. I'm afraid Fred did, all those names. Just wait till we come to Romans 16 or somewhere like that, where you've got a whole directory of those names. Well, I wonder whether you have ever thought or given thought to, without being too morbid tonight, to your epitaph. What will people write about you? Yes, don't look so shocked, Margaret. There's some very strange epitaphs that might be written. I think we've got an overhead here. I don't know if we can actually really read this, but the one on the right says, "He's gone too," but I don't know quite what that's about. And the other one on the left says, "I told you I was sick," which is quite appropriate. I was given a book once. Maybe somebody just knows my kind of sense of humour, and it was shaped like a gravestone. And it was called The Small Book of Grave Humour, and it was all epitaphs which people have written, and there was two that I remember particularly. One was, "Here lies Ezekiel Akel, age 102, and the epitaph was, "The good die young." And then the other one, I can't remember his name, but "Here lies," let's call him Joe Bloggs, "Here lies Joe Bloggs, killed by his manservant," and the epitaph was, "Well done, my good and faithful servants," which I thought was excellent. Well, epitaphs. Well, what would you write on it? Well, I used to work with many academics. I had 20 years in academic life. And when I was working with academics, they're a bit like, I guess it's a series that some might not have seen, but a series called Big Bang Theory. It's a comedy series, and there's a character in it called Sheldon. And his whole sole purpose in life is to get that Nobel Prize so he will be remembered forever. And I worked with academics like that. The big thing was to get that Nobel Prize or to get that recognized paper. And when the government brought in their ratings for universities, you were rated on the number of citations you got for the papers that you wrote. And so people would be wandering around kind of in a time of the research assessment exercise and going, "I got 400 citations, don't you know? And I got 600. It's like little boys kind of, with fish stories, mine was this big, and my dad had a better job than your dad. It was really kind of childish, to be quite honest. And the whole point was they were actually trying to establish their worth by their job, their value by what they had done. And of course, it's not just academics, is it? It's everyone. And there's often a big question, what kind of legacy will I leave? And of course, Tony Blair famously used the end point of part of his time as Prime Minister to try and establish a legacy, which has been quickly dismantled. But that's what he was trying to do, trying to be remembered, to make a name, to have to have an impact in this world. But I want to tell you tonight that none of this is important in God's kingdom. And part of the reason why it's not important is because you are already infinitely valuable to God. He chose you before the beginning of time. You are loved in Christ Jesus. You've been adopted into his family. You're children of the living God. Your name is already written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And you are indwelt by his Spirit. Right now, if you're a believer, you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. He indwells in you. And we're told in his word that he rejoices over you with singing. In spite of all the things that you've done this week and all the thoughts that you've thought and the awfulness inside our lives, because we are robed in the righteousness of Christ, he rejoices over you with singing. You are of infinite value in Christ. And that's so freeing. It frees us from being dependent upon our reputation. It's interesting, when I went into the ministry, the number of people came up to me and went, "So you're going through a middle-aged crisis then, are you?" Well, it might have been true, grey hair and all the rest of it, it might have been true. But actually it really wasn't, because it wasn't so much about my reputation. In fact, when I came into ministry, and the very first person who asked me what I did for a job, and I said to him, "Well, I'm a minister, I'm a minister, and he kind of looked at me, "I'm like a vicar." He said, "Oh, you mean you're a paedophile then?" And I thought, I've gone from being prof to paedophile. This in one go, it's quite a big drop. So it wasn't about that. But see, the wonderful thing about being in Christ, if we understand who we are in Christ and we understand what we are in Christ, then we are not dependent upon our reputation, what others think. We are free to lay aside our reputation. In fact, we are free to do exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did. What did he do? Although he was equal with God and did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, what did he do? He laid aside his reputation. He took upon himself the very nature of a servant, and being found as a man, he became obedient, even to death on a cross. Why was his reputation not important to him? Because his reputation was hidden in his Father, because it was all about who he was in his Father. And so we are free to rest, not in our name, but in his name. Not in our reputation, but in his reputation. Not in our worth, but in his worth. Not in our honor, but to live for his glory and for his honor. That is where our reputation lies. And tonight we're going to consider a man here, Epaphras. You hear very little about in the Bible. He's only in 4 verses of the Bible. But he was a man who was greatly used by God. But you will not see churches to St. Epaphras around. And that does not matter. Because you see, his reputation was hidden in Christ. And in this, he is a huge example to us. And I've entitled this message tonight, Praying Servant, because he's a man who we saw has wrestled in prayer. We've asked you the question of what does it mean to wrestle in prayer. But I want you to see that in order to be the man who wrestles in prayer, he had to first of all be the man who laid aside all reputation, who became like Christ. And actually the real hero in all of these sermons is actually simply this, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not the people we're looking at. It's actually the Lord Jesus Christ. So how can you be great for God? How can you be a person like Epaphras, man or woman tonight, like Epaphras? Well, there's 3 qualities I want to look at tonight as we go through. First of all, we'll see that he was a fellow servant. Secondly, he was a faithful minister. And therefore, thirdly, he was fervent in prayer. So firstly, he was a fellow servant. And if you're taking notes, I'm in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 7 and chapter 4 and verse 12. But you can keep your Bibles open at chapter 4 if you want to, just for this. I want you to notice, firstly, that Epaphras is twice called a fellow servant. Twice called a fellow servant. Now, that's not a title that you would expect someone to rejoice in. Working as an academic, as I said, it was interesting the kind of the value that people put in titles. And so it woe betide you if you introduce somebody as Dr. So-and-so when they were actually professor. Or professor so-and-so, if they were actually doctor, because you'd be quickly reminded by those around you that they hadn't achieved the professor status yet. And so it was a big deal. And I know it's not just in academic circles either. I know it's also in medical circles. You kind of get doctor, and then when you become a surgeon, I think it is, Colin will tell me afterwards, you become a mister, isn't that right? That's strange, isn't it? I don't understand that, but you do. And you've got to get the right title, because if you don't, they'll very quickly tell you. And I know it's the same in other circles as well. But for Paul, you see, the title that he rejoiced in and the title that he used of many other believers who worked with him was not a title such as professor or doctor or all these other things, but it was simply this title, a fellow servant, a fellow servant. In fact, actually, we're going to translate it more correctly, a fellow slave, because that's what it's about. It's a fellow slave. That's really what it's about. Now, it wasn't a pleasant title, was it? It wasn't an earned title. It wasn't something like doctor or professor where you kind of earned it. In fact, it was anything but the title slave, doulos, was a term used for somebody who wasn't a slave for a period of time. Now, we have to kind of take ourselves back a bit, because in those times, if you got yourself into debt or financial difficulty, you could sell yourself into slavery, or someone could take you into slavery, and you would work your passage, as it were, until you had paid the amount of debt that you owed, and then you would be freed again. Or indeed, if you were a person from within the people of Israel, of course, there would be the years of Jubilee. Jubilee where you'd be set free. In any case, although that very rarely happened, sadly, during that time of the Israel nation. But doulos was different. A doulos was a lifetime slave. Their whole being, their whole purpose was in being a slave. There was no get-out clause. There was no escape early clause. There was no retirement point there at all. It was about being a slave. And so it's a relationship that they had with their master, where everything was found within their master. So relationships where they had no value and no purpose outside of the master. Their will, the will of the slave, was completely swallowed up in the will of the master. The interests of the slave were completely swallowed up by the interests of the master. You had no interests of your own. You did what you were told, and you did it from when you got up until you went to sleep, and you did it for every single day of your life. It was a relationship where you had no value or purpose outside of the value or purpose of your master. A doulos had no future. A doulos had no happiness, had no position, had no purpose that wasn't intimately involved with and dependent upon the reputation, the purpose, and the interests of his master. The only glory of a doulos was the glory of the master who they served. They had nothing else. And it sounds terrible, doesn't it? I remember when I was a child that I was... I was asked by my teacher, primary school teacher, I must have been kind of year one or something like that here, P2 in Northern Ireland, something like that. And I remember being asked to draw a picture of what I would like to be when I was older. So I drew a picture of what I would like to be when I was older, and I took it home and I proudly showed my parent, and the look of horror on my mum's face. Now, I need to be careful when I say this, because I don't want to say that this job is useless or worthless at all. But nonetheless, I had drawn a picture of a bin man, because that's what I saw at most days, and I really liked bin lorries and bin men, so I drew a picture of a bin man. And my mother was extremely upset, to say the least, so that was my highest ambition in life, and they were horrified at it. Still, it's an honourable job, let me get that right before somebody comes and tells me afterwards they're a bin man. But Paul, the wonderful thing about this is Paul cherished the title of doulos. He calls himself a servant of God in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, and Titus chapter 1, verse 1, and uses it of other people as well. And why did he do that when it was such a lowly task, when everything, all your rights, all your interests, all your purpose is sold completely for that of your master? Well, why? Because there's no better place to be than the servant of the Most High God. I don't know whether you've ever met somebody who works in position. I remember meeting somebody who worked as a servant within Buckingham Palace. Did I think badly of that person? Did I? Not at all. My first question is, have you ever met the Queen? What does the Queen have for breakfast? You know, all the rest of the obvious questions you'd like to ask. It was impressive. And we are servants of the Most High God. The Most High God. And so our value and purpose is found entirely in him. What greater relationship can I have than to be in relationship with the Most High God? What greater purpose can I have than to serve him with all of my being? What greater interest can I have in this world than to make his interests my interests? In him, my small future is swallowed up in eternal purposes. My small happiness is swallowed up in true joy, which he gives. My paltry position is elevated infinitely to be an ambassador of the Most High God. And my poor name, you know, it doesn't matter what kind of name I would have. I was asked when I came here, and what I wanted written on the board outside there, was it Reverend or Doctor or Reverend Doctor? I said, well, just Alwyn, thank you. Because actually, well, it's not. You'll notice when you go out, it's not, because Tim had already got claimed a Reverend Tim, and they thought a senior pastor ought not to not have a Reverend there. But you see, it doesn't matter, does it? It doesn't matter, because it's not to do with titles. I serve the living God. And he is all my worth and all my value. And so it's a term of commendation, isn't it? And Epaphras, four times over in these four verses, is called a servant of Christ Jesus. It was that which defined him. And he was pleased to give up all other titles to be known as a servant of the Most High God. I wonder what your chief characteristic is. What would you like to be known for? I'm not going to say when you die, because maybe that's not the proof of it. But what would you like to be known for? Fantastic father, marvelous mother, amazing colleague, successful businessman. What's the thing which you would like people to remember you for? Great fun to be with, loyal friends, servant of the church. There's so many. All those are okay, but none of them have eternal value. The only one that has eternal value is servant of the living God. And you see, when we go through Scripture, we find time and time again God's people being defined as or described as servants of God. Moses was called God's servant, Exodus chapter 14, 31. God calls David my servant in Psalm 89, verse 3. Elisha was called the servant of God. Job was called my servant by God in Job chapter 1, verse 8. And we go through the whole of the New Testament. You see, time and time again, both men and women being called servants of God. And what about you? Is it Margaret, servant of God? Sorry, picking you. Is it Harry, servant of God? Is it Alan, servant of God? What are you known for? What do you want to be known for? Do you want to be known as a servant of God? And of course, when we look at our lives and we look at what other people do, and what a mess we make of things when we decide to go it alone, don't we? Where is the very best pathway for our lives? It's walking in the footsteps which God lays out for us in his word and in his purposes to follow. To stray away from that leads to failed marriages, leads to jobs that become all-consuming, leads to big homes sometimes, but cold hearts. I wonder tonight what you want to be known as. Is it a servant of the living God? Tonight, maybe for the first time, you've realized that actually I've been pursuing other things. I've been delighted to be called a disciple of God, but I haven't really worked out what that means. It means laying my everything at the foot of the cross. I'm yours, Lord, in every way. Wonderful old hymn puts it this, I surrender all, I surrender all. All to Jesus, blessed Redeemer, I surrender all. And maybe tonight we need to start there. Say, Lord, like Epaphras, I want to be a servant of God. Everything and all I am for you and your glory. Well, first of all, he's a servant of God. Secondly, he was a faithful minister. And if you're writing notes, I'm in Colossians chapter 1, verse 7. And Paul describes him as a faithful minister. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? Because if you watch different sports, and I know the athletics are on, I haven't seen any of them at all. So if you're into that, that's great. I think Usain Bolt didn't quite make it, did he yesterday? But the interesting thing about some sports is some sports are very individualistic, aren't they? So Usain Bolt, you know, no one's going to stop and kind of let him through just because it was his last race. You know, there was a competition and people were competing and they were there for themselves. And there are some sports which are like that. I was quite interested. I do watch Formula One from time to time. And in the last race, Lewis Hamilton let his teammate through, even though he was the lead driver, because his teammate had let him through earlier on, but he hadn't been able to gain the places. And so he let his teammate through and lost championship points. And everybody was going, how can he do that? He's going to lose the overall championship because he was being sportsmanlike. You see, because the very core ethos of Formula One is the individual driver out for all he's going to get, and it doesn't matter about anybody else. He is the one who's going to win the race, which is why you see drivers shunting each other off the road from time to time. But it's quite different in some other sports. You go to cycling, for example, and cycling being a very team sport, is you discover that you watch the race. I don't know if you've ever watched cycling. This is long distance cycling, but you'll see the group of riders, and they'll be in different teams, and the one at the front will kind of drop back and let somebody else lead for a while, and eventually he'll drop back and let someone else lead for a while. And why are they doing that? Well, actually, because by doing that, it's the person at the front who kind of breaks through the air as they're going along. And so, of course, they get tired or quicker, so they drop to the back. So they cooperate as a team. Even though they're against one another, even though they're competing against one another, it makes sense to cooperate. And in many ways, within the team, they cooperate like that. Now, I actually want to make a vital point from this. And you might go, well, where's Alwyn going to now? He's gone off on one again. Okay, the point I want to make is simply this. That many Christians, and fail to get this particular point, that being Christian is never simply between you and God. Being Christian is not a solo sport. Let me put it that way. It's not a source for it. It never has been. Our relationship with God is primary, isn't it? We come to know the Lord as our Savior. And it's only through the Lord Jesus Christ that we can come to be saved and to experience that life as he indwells us by his Spirit. And so the vertical relationship is key, absolutely key. Don't get me wrong. But that's not the end of it, is it? Because we're told very clearly in Scripture to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love a neighbor. Okay, love your neighbor as yourself. That's what we're told to do, isn't it? And so it's not that we're just saved to have a solo activity. It's not just between me and God and that's it. The whole point is we're actually saved to serve. We're saved to serve. That's the purpose of it. Service for God in the church and service for God in the world. And so we should always have as Christians those two parts to our lives, the service in the church and the service in the world. If you're serving too much in the church, you've got it wrong. If you're serving too much in the world, you've got it wrong. The service in the church and the world. That's what we're called to as we become part of God's team. If you like, we're part of Team Jesus. And so we're working for the Lord in the world and in the church. And Epaphras demonstrated this clearly in his life. He wasn't an island. It wasn't about me, myself, I can do what I want. His second characteristic, he was first of all a servant. So he was a fellow servant, but he was a servant of the Most High God. He was serving him. But secondly, he was a faithful minister. Now, minister, I don't know what you think of when you think of ministers. Maybe you think of men who can't wear the collar the right way round or something like that. I don't know. Maybe not in modern Baptist circles. But sometimes we can think of them as an official like that. But this word, the Greek word diakonos here, by the way, from which we do get deacon, as you're probably aware of, it isn't a positional term here. It's actually another servant word. Well, we've had one servant word, doulos, already, which is slave. But deacon is another servant word. It doesn't quite mean the same thing. It means much more like a waiter or an attendant. So if you're sitting in a restaurant and the waiter comes up and he buzzes around you, hopefully he's not just doing it for the nice tip at the end. He's doing it because he wants to serve you. That's part of his job. Part of his job is to make sure that your time there goes well. He looks after your needs. And so it's good to use this word for the office of deacons, because that's what deacons do. They go back to Acts chapter 6. What are deacons asked to do? They're asked to wait upon the widows and those who are in need in the church, to take the burden of that away from those who would act as elders in the church, the apostles of that time. And so there is a good word for what we call a deacon, which is the office of deacon as well. But there's no indication that Epaphras held an office of deacon here. But it's used of him because he acted in that kind of way, in that kind of role. He was a servant of others. He sacrificed himself for others. Now you probably don't know or haven't picked up from this passage quite what Epaphras did, because it takes some reading into these verses to figure out what he did. But Epaphras, he was converted to Ephesus. And again, a lot of this is from Colossians chapter 1. He was converted to Ephesus. He could have stayed there. But what did he do? Well, God put a burden on his heart for his own people. Where were his own people? At the town of Colossae. And so he decided to go back to Colossae, and he shared the gospel with people there, and God blessed that sharing of the gospel, and there was a church which was established in Colossae. And as we read through Scripture, we discover in Colossians chapter 4, verse 15, that one part of the church met in the home of Nympha, which sounds like a female name, but was probably actually a male name, but met in the home of Nympha, and also another met in the house of Philemon, from which we get our letter to Philemon. And so there were two house churches established within Colossae, because of his ministry to them. But then not only was he faithful to those churches in Colossae and went and discipled them and shared, as well as sharing the gospel to them, but he encouraged them as well, and those people from there, and went with them, and he established churches at nearby towns. And there were two nearby towns, one called Laodicea, which you'll know probably from the book of Revelation, and the other called Hierapolis. And so in all three churches were planted because of this man, because he had a passion to reach out with the gospel. And then he had a passion to disciple God's people. We'll think more about that in a minute when we come to consider prayer. All because he lived as a slave of God. I want to do your will, Lord. And he lived to serve others. I want to build your kingdom in this place. Now, in Romans chapter 12 and verse 5 to 8, let's turn to Romans chapter 12, will you, if you can keep your finger where you are in the scriptures at the moment. Romans chapter 12. And verse 5, and it's talking, in Romans chapter 12, it's really talking about the body of Christ, talking about the transforming work of the Spirit within us, and then how that works out in the body of Christ. And it says in verse 5, Just as many of us, sorry, verse 4. Just as many as each of us is one body with many members. Sorry, I'm going to have to get my glasses on, aren't I, eventually? Yes, okay. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, with each member belonging to the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, by the way, that word is from the root word diakonos. If it's serving, let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. If it's contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it's leadership, let him govern diligently. If it's showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Now, what is Paul telling the Roman church there to do? He's saying, use your gifts to build the church. You are servants of the church. And so use your gifts to build the church. And notice the words used there. If it's serving, diakonai. Let him serve diakonio. In other words, using this servant term, if it's been a faithful minister, be a faithful minister. Now, that's not talking about being a deacon as in a position. It's just talking about serving others. If your gift is particularly to serve others, serve others. But the point is, for all the believers, whatever God's gift is, whatever he's given you, you know, if it's hospitality, open your home up. If it's cleaning the toilets, clean the toilets. Whatever it is that God's gift is for you, use that gift. Be a faithful minister of the gifts that you are given. You know, if a believer is not serving, it's a bit like buying a boat and refusing to launch it. I don't know if you've ever been down to the seaside and you see these boats on stilts, don't you, kind of out the water, and they're left there for sometimes for years. And you're kind of going, well, why? You know, it's not a nice bit of art, particularly. It's clearly not made for being on land. It's a pointy bit at the bottom, which is never going to balance. And it's clearly made for being on sea. Why is it there? And so it is if we are in the church and we're not being faithful ministers. In other words, we're not using the gifts that God has given us. A boat's natural state is to be in the water. A Christian's natural state is to be serving God in the world and in the church. And the wonderful thing is Epaphras, he had particular gifts, obviously in evangelism and church planting and discipleship, and he used them for the Lord, and God blessed those gifts and established churches. Maybe your gifts are not those. But the lovely thing when you come to look at Ephesians 4 and the Romans 12 and other passages on gifts and in 1 Corinthians, you discover that no gift is more important than the other. In Ephesians 12, should the eye say to the ear, I'm not interested in you. You know, I don't want you. You're not good enough. Of course it's not. You're one body. And he just wants us to serve. And so what's your epitaph, your legacy in the church? What glory there is to be called a fellow servant and a faithful minister. A fellow servant and a faithful minister. Serving the Lord our God with all our heart and serving his people and serving the gospel in the world. And the lovely thing is Psalm 126 tells us this, that those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying his sheaves with him. When we are faithful ministers to the Lord, he blesses that work beyond what you can possibly imagine. So he was a fellow servant, he was a faithful minister, and thirdly, he was fervent in prayer. And why do I do those bits before we get to this bit about wrestling and prayer? Surely that's the important part. Alwyn, why haven't you got there yet? Well, the reason I haven't got there yet is he was fervent in prayer because he was a fellow servant and a faithful minister. If you're going to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, how can you do that? How can we as weak human beings possibly do that? If we're going to serve him in the world and in the church, how can we do that? You know, you might be very, very gifted, and it's wonderful, for example, seeing the musicians use their gifts tonight and seeing people who are welcoming use their gifts tonight. And you might be the best welcomer in the world. But actually, unless we do it in the power of God's Spirit, we will never be doing it right. Because it's God's Spirit who enables us to speak just the right word to the right person when we're welcoming them, rather than shaking them hand and dragging them in. I was in a church in Bath, and the guy who used to welcome there, a guy called Jim, now with the Lord, he was wonderful, old man. And you get to the door, and you go to shake his hand, you basically were pulled into church. And it was a gift from God, because basically if you had any hesitation about being in church, once you got your hand, you hadn't a choice, you were in. But the thing was, he made it a point to remember everybody's name and every detail he could about them. And he prayed for you. He prayed for you. Welcoming wasn't just welcoming. He was being a pastor in that church. He was looking after God's people. You see, because he was Spirit anointed in the work he was doing. He was relying on God's Spirit. And so that's what Epaphras knew. He knew that he desperately needed God's power to be with him, to enable him to be a fellow servant and a faithful minister. And he knew that the answer was simply to come to the throne room where God invites us to come, to discover his purposes, to see his power, and to know all he has for us to do. A book on evangelism I read some years ago put it like this. He said, and it's to do with, you know, why do we fear? Why am I afraid to tell you I'm a Christian was the title of the book. And the question was, well, why do we fear going out? Well, we fear because naturally, we're a hostile world out there. We don't know quite what we're going to say. Of course we fear to do evangelism. He said, what's the answer to it? To understand who our God is. And he says more than that. He said, if God promises to save the full number of those who are his, if God longs to draw all men to himself, if God has entrusted the task to us, then surely we should be drawn all the more to prayer. Because we know the heart of our God, the heart of the one who we plead with, is for the work he calls us to. And so here we come as servants of God. What does God want for us? More than anything else, he wants us to be his servants. We come as called people, called to be ministers of God. What does God want to do? He wants us to serve him well in the church and in the world. And Epaphras knew God's heart. He walked with God. He was that fellow servant. He had a love for God's people and for the lost. He was a faithful minister. And so what did he do? Well, he saw the situation. Now, you have to get it from the context of Colossians, the book of Colossians. And he saw the false teachers that were coming into the Colossian church. He had worked to pastor that church and to build up the people. And he was concerned for those people. And so he was praying for them because he could see the false teaching that was coming in. And he saw that Laodicea, that church which looked so good and looked so bubbly and alive, was starting to grow cold and was going to become lukewarm before long, and God would have to actually speak directly to it. And the book of Revelation, when he speaks to them about there being that lukewarm church of Revelation chapter 3, and he sees the multitudes who are yet to hear the gospel. And so what does he do? He falls on his knees, doesn't he? And his prayer life reflected that, his servant heart. His heart as a minister of the gospel. And so his prayer life was fervent. It tells us he was wrestling in prayer. And if you want to know what that means, well, the Greek word for it is agonizomenos, which is probably pronounced wrong. Those are Greek scholars can tell me afterwards. But that's the word that was used of gymnasts. Have you ever seen gymnasts preparing for a gymnastic event? And all the stretches they do, and then the kind of the painful positions that they put themselves in. Well, why did they do that? It's to loosen the muscles, to be ready for the task which is to come. The task which is to come is the work of gymnastics. What is our task that's to come? It's the work of the gospel in God's people and the gospel in the world. And so we spend time in prayer, and in a sense we're bringing to God what we're about to do. And Lord, you know I'm going to go into the streets, and you know I'm going to start to try and speak for you. And I don't know how I'm going to do it, and I don't know who I'm going to reach, and I don't know what I'm going to say when I get there, but you're God, you're sovereign, you're over all this, and Lord, I trust in you, and so give me the boldness to go out, and Lord, work through me, and use me as I go out. It's that stretching ourselves in prayer as we go out into the task which he has called us to. Maybe the task he's called you to is tomorrow to go into work yet again. To just be the person who God has made you to be in your workplace. And you know you're going to be facing the work gossip and have to respond correctly. And you know you're going to have to be facing the difficult boss and have to respond with grace and love, even though they make your life miserable. And you know you're going to have to endure yet another day of tedium and boredom, or whatever it might be, or demand that you can't cope with. And well, God's called you to minister there. And so because he's called you to minister there, we wrestle in prayer. Lord, you know what I'm going to face tomorrow. You know the difficulty I'm going to be in. Lord, oh, come and be with me. Give me wisdom in this situation. Give me understanding about what I should say. Go before me. Guard my mouth and my speech so I don't say anything wrong. Guard my walk so I walk right with you. Lord, I just want to please you tomorrow. I just want to please you tomorrow. He wrestles in prayer. And he worked hard for you in prayer. Literally, that word was in much pain. Now, who else do we know in Scripture who was in much pain in prayer? Because of the Lord Jesus at Gethsemane. As he said, not my will, but yours be done. Not my will, but yours be done. Why did he pray like that? He prayed like that because he loved much. He loved the Lord. He loved God's people, and he loved the lost. And so he agonized in prayer. How we need fervent prayer in the church, don't we? How we need to be agonizing in prayer in a church. And how does that come about? It comes about when God's people are fellow servants, servants of the Most High God. Our ministers of his word. And we're so gripped by this call of God to be his servants and to live for him as we ought and to go and to minister for him as we ought. And we can see that he has called us to that. We're going, Lord, I want you to work through me. Why are our prayer meetings dry and dull? It's because either we're not actively engaged in service of our Lord, or we're actively engaged in ministering to God's people and into the world. Our prayer life is a litmus test of our heart of love for God and the lost. Do you remember litmus tests? Chemistry in school? It's a litmus test, isn't it? Ian Bounds puts it like this. I think we've got a quote on there at John somewhere. Prayer without fervor stakes nothing on the issue because it has nothing to stake. It comes with empty hands, hands which are listless as well as empty. What's he saying? There's no call of God on those hands. He's not a fellow servant. He's not a faithful minister. We're coming with empty hands. And so if we have listless prayers, we haven't seen the privilege of being faithful ministers and fellow servants of our wonderful God. I've met some amazing prayers in my life. I remember a middle-aged man in my church back in Belfast called Arthur. He was civil servant, grey suits, bald head. He actually did have a bowler hat in the early years. he was your most bland man you can imagine. But he knew he'd been called to the job by God. And he was passionate in his prayer and in the prayers of the church as he sought to extend God's kingdom in his workplace and in the church. A young man called Sammy Mwinney, who was became the CU president when I was in CU, was the prayer secretary of CU before, who was so fired up for the task God had called him to that he motivated a whole generation of young people to not only be those who are witness for him in that CU, but also who have gone throughout the world as missionaries and pastors in churches in this country and in countries beyond. An old lady in my previous church called Rini, she was very old. She couldn't do a great deal, but boy did she pray, because God had called her to do so. An older man called Gwyn, who every Sunday would come to me, you know, Alwyn, I pray for you every day. Thank you, Gwyn. Gwyn was the most troublesome person in the church to the previous pastor. I was warned about him before I came, and yet God touched his heart to finish his days as a faithful minister in that church. Oh, for a people like that. Fellow servants, faithful ministers, called of God, knowing that we can do nothing, but he can do everything. And say, Lord, come and work through me. Let's just bow our heads and take a few moments to pray.
Lord, as we bow our heads to pray, forgive us that we can and have, Father, I confess it too in my life, run so hard after so many things, and yet so rarely have I run hard after you. And Father, you know my heart, that I long to be a servant of the living God. And I long to be a faithful minister in everywhere that you call me. And Father, you know the hearts of your people in this place. Oh Father, where our hearts are hard, Father, melt our hearts, we pray. Father, do a work in this place even tonight, that you would shake us from our lethargy. Help us to see the privilege of being servants of the Most High God. And oh, Father, help us then to open our hands so that you can take or give whatever reputation or value you want to us, Father, because we actually just want to give you every part of our reputation and to take upon us the reputation of a servant so that you might be glorified. And Father, we pray that you would help us to be faithful ministers within the church, and as we go out into the world this week. And Father, we can't do that. How can we do that? Father, but I thank you that you indwell us by your Spirit, that we have the same Spirit dwelling within us as raised Christ Jesus from the dead. Oh, Father, we pray, work powerfully within us. Father, use us to speak powerfully for you. Father, use us in the church, Father, to do your will and for your glory, we pray. Oh, Father, do greater things than we can possibly imagine. And Father, we thank you that you take little people like Epaphras, whose name is hardly known, but your name has been glorified through him. Father, may we not work for the epitaph on our grave, but work for the glory of your name by the power of your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.